So many of you, perhaps, if not all of you, remember the show The Dating Game. In fact, show of hands if you remember that. It ran from the mid-60s to the mid-80s. All right, so The Dating Game. There was a reiteration of it, which I have not seen. I'm used to the Dating Game, but the reiteration was called Blind Date. Basically, in these shows, for those who haven't seen it or for those who want a walk down memory lane, there was some person, a guy or a girl, on one side of the partition, and this person was looking for a date. It's kind of sad when you think about it, but anyway, they were looking for a date. And on the other side of the partition were three others who were looking for a date, and they were hoping to score a date with this person on the other side of the partition. But the thing is, they didn't get to see one another, and that was very important. Because the person who was asking the questions, the guy or the girl, had to ask different questions that would satisfy in their mind whether, we'll use she should go with contestant number one, contestant number two, contestant number three, based on his answers. And so it usually went something like this. Contestant number one. What's your idea of a romantic evening? And the audience would either laugh or they would go, ooh. And so contestant number one would say, well, I would love to get dressed up. I'd pick you up and I'd open the door for you, of course. Maybe we would go to a French restaurant overlooking the bay, candlelit table for two. And of course we would talk, get to know one another. Maybe afterwards, if we're up for it, go down and take a long walk on the beach under the stars, just you and me. And she would say, ooh, that sounds really nice. Okay, contestant number two, same question. What's your idea of a romantic evening? Well, if I could afford the gas, I'd also pick you up. Of course, the passenger door in my pickup truck doesn't work, so you'd have to hop in the bed of the truck and then we'd split the cost of some meatball subs and then go play Xbox in my parents' basement where I still live at the age of 35. And then it would go on like that. And so, of course, you know, well, he has no chance unless she has really low standards, right? And it went on like that. Now, British pastor Nigel Bainan, on reflecting on these types of games, he says, what the person asking the questions really once is actually not to ask questions at all, but to see the contestants. But that's part of the game, right? She doesn't get to see him or he doesn't get to see her. But really, they want to see the contestants. How good looking is he? How pretty is she? Because, as he says, there is certainly an unspoken, yet truth be told, oft-spoken rule in society that the lovely are the ones who get to be loved. We love the lovely. And if you're not lovely, if you're not good looking, if you're not pretty, whatever lovely means, then you're not picked. You're not loved. He then goes on to say that we come to the Bible and we read of God's displeasure of sin and of sinners, coupled with ample examples of his warning of judgment for those who persist in sin. And we soon realize, man, that means us. And then we may think that perhaps God plays by the same rules of society, that only the lovely get loved. Does God only love the lovely? We've been making our way through the book of Hosea for Advent. And Hosea, for those for whom the Bible is new, but certainly maybe the Old Testament is a little rusty to you, Hosea is what's called a minor prophet. Minor not because he was under the age of 18, not minor because it's, you know, irrelevant compared to the major prophets, but because his books, you know, the minor prophets wrote shorter books or had shorter oracles than the other prophets that are called major prophets who had like 50 chapters in their books, right? So he is a minor prophet. He lived about 800 years before the time of Christ. We spent the first 3 weeks of Advent looking at the first three chapters, but now we're going to jump all the way toward the end, and we're going to go and pick up the story in Hosea 11. And so if you want to follow along in your Bible, there's a Bible either in front of you, or if you're in the front row somewhere, just reach behind you or underneath you. There should be a Bible somewhere. And we will be reading Hosea 11. I'm going to go through the first 11 verses, and that's found on pages 757 and 758 of the Pew Bible. So Hosea 11, and think of the question, does God only love the lovely? Now, when we go from Hosea chapter 3 all the way to Hosea chapter 11, there's a lot that we missed. And this does great injustice to it, but let me give you a quick synopsis of what we missed. What we missed was the themes that are laid out in 1 through 3 fleshed out. And the themes are, you have sinned against me, O people of God, and this is as if God were saying it, and I will punish you. The time has come to punish your sin, but I will restore you. But here's how I'm going to punish you. And so those themes just kind of cycle through. And then we come to Hosea 11, and we think, oh goodness, there's a lot of punishment going on. Does God only love the lovely? And Hosea comes and reminds us in chapter 11 that yes, the heart of God breaks, absolutely breaks every single time that we sin. So then it's only the lovely who do get loved because I break his heart. And so that means that I miss out on his love? Well, no. The rest of the story is that God's heart is so full of love despite our sin. He loves sinners, even you and me. The heart of God breaks every single time that we sin. But a season like Advent comes and reminds us of just how full of love the heart of God is for those sinners who broke his heart. Sinners like you, sinners like me. Does God only love the lovely? Does God only exhibit wrath and punishment when we sin against him? My friends, no heart breaks more painfully or forcefully than the heart of God when you and I fail to remain faithful to him. He loves us so much that one act of disobedience breaks his heart. We see this fleshed out in the first 7 verses. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. It's as if God is saying, I was tender toward Israel. I led them out of bondage when they were in bondage to Egypt, a story that is fleshed out in the book of Exodus. I made a promise to them, called a covenantal promise, a promise to redeem them, a promise to draw them to myself, a promise to free them both from physical slavery at the hands of the Egyptians, but an ultimate promise to free them from spiritual slavery to Satan and to their fallen desires and flesh. I made a promise to free them from the deities of Egypt. And what was the response to my love when I accomplished these purposes in their lives? Verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Isn't this a sad indictment of the human heart? The more God calls, the more we tend to run the other way. It's It's what the Israelites did, and they kept sacrificing to the Baals. Now, they were no longer worshiping the Egyptian deities, but they continued to try to worship the deities of the nations. And at this particular point in time, at the time of the writing of Hosea, the deity that they were most in love with or most enslaved to was Baal. And Baal was seen as the storm god, and he was the god of the weather. And when you live in an agrarian society, you want good crops. Your whole economy is built on good crops. And so if there is a deity that controls the storms and the weathers, you would want to appease him, her, or it. And the other nations that surrounded Israel, many of them worshipped Baal. And so the Israelites did as well. But as we've been discussing over the past few weeks, not only is this a clear case of idolatry, but this is also called syncretism. And it's the combining of two different things, and it's religious syncretism. And so you have the worship of Baal, and you have the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and you try to combine the two when they were never meant to be combined. And God, listen to his heartbreak here in verse 3, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws." This is the language of freeing an animal from being a beast of burden to leading it down its right path, almost as a pet. This is tender language for an agrarian society. "I bent down and I fed them." I love studying the original language. I just love languages, period. But I love the languages of the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's primarily Hebrew. There's a little Aramaic thrown in from the time when they were in exile, but mostly Hebrew. Hosea is Hebrew. And then, of course, the New Testament is a form of Greek. Now, in the original languages, and in this case, as I said, Hebrew, the subject of a sentence is usually not articulated with a given word. In other words, it's the verb and the way that you parse out the verb that tells you what the subject is. Now, the verb, depending on how the verb ends or the way it's spelled, will let you know if it is a first person, second person, or third person. It'll let you know as well if it's a first person singular, I, if it's a first person plural, we, if it's talking about you singular, you plural, or he, she, it, or they. All of that comes from the verb. Now, occasionally, the subject is also given, and when that happens, it's meant for emphasis. When the subject is not only given, but it's the very first word in a sentence, the writer is trying to emphasize very strongly that subject. I say that because in verse 3, you have that happening. And so verse 3 literally should read, I taught Ephraim. Now it just reads, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim." But in the Hebrew, it is I taught Ephraim. Me, I, God, despite their sin, I taught Ephraim. Ephraim is a word that's interchangeable with Israel, so he's saying, I taught Israel. And not only did God lead them out of bondage in the Exodus, but as they were wandering through the Sinai wilderness, heading toward the Promised Land, it was the unseen arms of God that were taking their arms, as it were, and teaching them how to walk in obedience to him. God is saying, they didn't realize it, but I was the one who was watching over them. I was the one who was leading them. I was the one teaching them to follow me and not these other gods, the other gods that always lead to death. And the image I taught them, I took their arms, is that of a parent, in this case God the Father, taking the arms of a toddler as he or she is learning to put one foot in front of the other and learn how to stay upright. And whenever I read of these images in Scripture, I can't help but think of my son who's no longer a toddler. In fact, he just caught up to me in height. I'm shrinking, he's growing, I think is what's going on. But still, Micah, I remember when he was a toddler, and it was the first real snowstorm where he could go out and enjoy it by himself without being held. But it came up to his knees. And so it's kind of funny because he couldn't move. And so what I did is I took his arms and I put his feet on my feet and I just kind of went up and over the snow, and I've had a bad back ever since, right? But that's what we did. But that's really the image. That's really the image here. God taking a toddler and teaching the toddler how to walk. That's what he does with us. That's what he did with the Israelites. But as he was teaching them to toddle and to eventually walk in obedience to him, they took that skill, if you will, and then they toddled off to the worship of other gods and other idols. And it wasn't only that first generation of Israelites coming out of Egypt who behaved in this way. This behavior was indicative of Israel, sadly, over and over and over again. Even when God would send them prophets to come and warn them and call them to come home, occasionally some people would listen to the prophets, but by and large, they would ignore the prophets or at times even kill the prophets. And they would refuse to repent and come back to God. And every single time, that act of rebellion would break the heart of God. And do you realize that the heart of God is still broken each and every time one of his children sins against him? Even my so-called, little sins break his heart. Because God doesn't see degrees of sin. Every act of sin is in actuality an act of cosmic treason against the King of the universe. It's a way of saying, my way is best, God, not your way, with all due respect. And he knows that his way always leads to life, and my way always leads to death. And so again, like a parent who grieves over the poor choices made by their children, God grieves when we rebel against him because he loves us. Now, because he's not only loving, but he's also just, righteous, holy, he did punish, he did chastise his people for their continued disobedience and their spiritual adultery. And in this case, in Hosea, his patience had run out, and he handed them over to the powerful nation of Assyria. Verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, it shall consume the bars of their gates, devour them because of their own counsels. Probably a reference to false prophets who were telling them all is going to be well. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. There are a couple things going on in verse 7 in particular. At the end of verse 7, when it reads, my people are bent on turning away from me, it could be translated, my people are bent on backsliding. This is what they constantly do. And then when it reads, though they called out to the Most High, the term Most High in the Hebrew may, grammatically, semantically speaking, actually be a reference not to God, but to Baal. In other words, despite God's love, while his covenant children were no longer running after Egyptian deities, they were now running after Baal, or Baal, and they were calling upon him. Syncretism. Direct violation of Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And yet how he still loves us. Though they were punished by Assyria, nonetheless, we're also assured at the beginning of verse 5 that they shall not return to the land of Egypt. That is, I will punish them temporarily with Assyria. Assyria will be my tool of punishment. But they will no longer go under bondage, which is what Egypt had come to symbolize at this point. I have set them free. I have redeemed them. They are my covenant children. They may have to be chastised, but I will not turn my back on them forever. That's the promise that he's making here in Hosea. No heart breaks more painfully or forcefully than the heart of God when you and I fail to remain faithful to him. Does God only love the lovely? No heart swells more fully with love than the heart of God for sinners, for you, for me. He doesn't only love the lovely. He loves sinners. Look at verses 8 to 11 and listen to the anguish, if you will, of the heart of God, knowing that the reason that he's in anguish is because he loves us. His love is for people like you and you and you and me. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Now, a little Bible trivia for you, or if this pops up on Jeopardy, you can win this. If you see Admah or Zeboim, because God clearly doesn't want to make them like Admah or Zeboim, you may go, oh my word, I have no idea what that's talking about. But according to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23, these are two of the cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't give you over like I did Sodom and Gomorrah and devastate you forever. My heart recoils within me, God says. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. In other words, I don't retaliate like humans do. Whenever I punish, it is a just and calculated punishment. But I'm not out for blood's sake. The Holy One in your midst is what I am, and I will not come in wrath. Because I love you. It's as if God is saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, despite your unfaithfulness. I love you. I will not consume you in my righteous wrath. You deserve it, but I won't. I love you unconditionally. And though I cannot fail to act in righteousness, meaning I must be true to my character, I must punish sin, even punishing the sinner eternally, because when a sinner sins against God, they are sinning against an eternal God, so I have to punish one eternally. Nonetheless, I know the way. I know the glorious way. I know the only way to satisfy both my righteousness and my mercy and love. And therefore, I will fulfill the promise that I made way back in the Garden of Eden. A promise to send the Messiah. And he will be no ordinary man. He will be both God and man. One man, two natures. And he will be, therefore, perfect, incapable of sinning. And everything he does, he will do for you. And he will obey me perfectly. And it'll be counted as if you obey me perfectly. He will willingly offer himself as a sacrifice for your sins. And when he dies, it'll be as if you died in your sin. And he will rise again as proof that his sacrifice for your sins has been accepted by me. And now for those of you who have faith in Jesus Christ to forgive their sins, God will count you as righteous. He'll remove all that sin from you. And all of the righteousness of Christ will be given to you. And then verse 10, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is redemptive language. God roaring like a mighty lion, calling his people home, telling them that their enemies have been subdued because the lion of the tribe of Judah has roared and reared his teeth. Now, for the people of Hosea's day, this prophecy of returning them to their land had an initial fulfillment in that they were returned to their land, they were released from their punishment in exile by the great edict of Cyrus the Persian. And so the Jews did go back to their land. But that was only an initial installment of the fulfillment of this prophecy. The New Testament then makes it crystal clear that this prophecy and all such prophecies find their ultimate fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God is still roaring like a lion today, and every sinner who feels the conviction in his or her heart to turn from his or her sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness responds to that roar. The roar may not be a boom in your ears. In fact, it probably won't be. It may be a years-long nagging at your heart. But it is most definitely a call and a conviction. And so don't you think it's time to stop ignoring it? Come trembling to the Lord. Trembling because we know our sins. We're convicted of it. But then come with courage because he promises to forgive every single sin. Now the word trembling in Hebrew, interestingly enough, can also mean hurriedly, quickly. Come quickly. You never know if today is your last day. Be a part of the eternal family of God. Be adopted into the kingdom of God. Don't settle for the lesser things. That's what Advent celebrates. It celebrates the birth of the promised one so that all of these things that I've been talking about can come true. The heart of God breaks every time we sin against him. But Advent comes and reminds us how full of love the heart of God is for sinners, even sinners like you and me. Pastor Nigel Bainan continues, reflecting on the idea that only the lovely get loved. He says, like it or not, that we're simply shaped by the idea in our Western society, if not the world, that the lovely and only the lovely get to be loved. The athletic get to be picked. The talented, or those who exhibit talent, are the ones who get doted upon. He says, some of us may be so brazen as to think that we are lovely. And therefore, God has to love us. To you, he says, I ask, and I would add, I also ask, with all due respect, have you come to grips with your sin? Do you realize, no offense, just how unlovely you are in the sight of God? Now, others of us, we may know how unlovely we are. And we believe that God doesn't love us nor can he love us because we simply don't deserve it. And to you, I remind you of the promise that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is nothing that we could ever do that would catch his eye, that would make us deserve God's love or make him indebted to us. Nothing. That's what makes grace so wonderful. Still others among us may have a hard time accepting God's love because, sadly, people have treated you harshly. And they've treated you according to the rule that only the lovely get loved, and they've deemed you unlovely. And to you, it may seem shallow, but please know I mean it from the bottom of my heart. I am so, so sorry that you've been hurt. People can be awfully cruel. But I remind you that in this case, you're not dealing with a mere man. You're dealing with the God of the universe. And he loves you beyond all that you could ever dream or imagine. So what do we do with this? I invite all of you to spend some time in reflection and prayer, even today, tomorrow, and realize that you're more like the Israelites than perhaps you care to admit. Same with me. And so identify specific ways in which you continue to struggle with unfaithfulness to God. Just start with two or three. And then bring them before the Lord in prayer, returning to him again, or perhaps for the first time. And do so hurriedly. Don't let your sin dangle out there. He loves you, and he wants you to come home. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the love of God. We thank you that you don't leave us where we deserve to be left. And we thank you that you didn't even find a way. You knew the way instantly. The way to satisfy both your righteousness in punishing sin and your mercy. And you've sent your Son. And he is the perfect embodiment of what it means to follow you always. And now, through faith, we get all of his righteousness. Lord, I pray for anyone here in this room who does not know Jesus savingly, that they would hear your roar, that they would feel that conviction that now is the time to give up the chase. Now is the time. We may not have all the answers to all the questions, but now is the time. Take Jesus at his word and come to him. And for those of us who do know him, Lord, would you convict us of our sin? We get too cozy with it sometimes, resting on the fact that we're forgiven, and we get a little lazy in our steps of obedience. And so, in all things, Lord, would you get the glory? And I thank you for being a God who is so merciful and kind. We are forever indebted to you. And so we come in the name of Jesus offering these prayers. Amen. After the benediction, for those who want to stay and reflect and listen to some more music, you're welcome to. And then, of course, join us for cafe afterwards. But now as you go, may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.